Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus Christ rise bodily and indestructibly from the dead 3 days after being crucified and dying? Do you know? To answer that question, we might consider who Jesus Christ is, because his very identity is the true, eternal, and holy Son of God. It means that he had to rise from the dead according to his nature, according to God's prophetic word, and so that he would be preeminent in glory over all things. So we ask, why did Jesus Christ rise bodily and indestructibly from the dead 3 days after being crucified and dying? The short answer is because he is the Son of God, preeminent, glorious over all things. However, when we ask, what does the resurrection life of Christ mean for us? We must then consider that the only answer is that it means that we must live with Christ to God. We live united with Christ in resurrection life. That's the Christian life. We live united with Christ to God. Yes, we can be assured that as Christ was raised immortal and glorified with a resurrection body, so we too, one day, will also be raised at his glorious return. We have a day in history to look forward to. And just as an aside, I want to make sure that everybody understands that the biblical teaching of the resurrection on the last day is this. Everybody will be raised, not just the Christians. But those who were not in Christ will be raised and given a resurrection body and damned to hell. That's scary. The good news is that those who are in Christ will be raised bodily to experience the full array of God's glory for eternity. But here's what we're fathoming, here's what we're considering this morning, and that is this, that the resurrection life of Christ, it is not only the power of God to display his victory over sin, death, and the devil in the life to come. The resurrection life of Christ is the power of God for us to begin living and keep living for God now. The resurrection life of Christ is the power of God for us to begin living and keep living for God in Christ, by the Spirit, as the church, to the glory of God. And so, I ask, is that how you're living right now? Are you living in Christ, by the Spirit, as the church, to the glory of God? Romans 6 is addressed to believers. We talked about that on Friday night. It's addressed to the church so that we would know, Christians, how to rise above the sin that is still seen in our lives and to live the way Christ does, to live to God. But before we can begin to think about that life of sanctification, we must first come to understand all of these truths, which, again, Paul lays down in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And those truths are that God is God. There's no other. He's all glorious. And his perfect glory as seen in creation demands your worship. You say, well, I don't want to. And God says, you must. His glory demands your worship, but your rebellion and your refusal to worship him for the glory due his name actually merits his infinite justice against you, and that gets realized by his wrath upon you in hell for eternity. That is, before we can think about living for God, because there's a lot of people who would just say, well, I'm living for God, right? Before we as people can think about living for God, we must confess that all our ideas about doing so are fallen. Tribes all around the world think they're living for God or for gods. But any idea that you have about living for God is a fallen idea, unless, of course, it comes from God's word. So before we can think about living for God, we must confess that all our ideas about doing so are fallen. In fact, they're idolatrous, and they're ultimately aimed at just satisfying our own flesh. And so we must turn from sin, and we call that repentance. And we must trust that God, in love, sent his Son to be the righteousness of God and the sin-bearing wrath sacrifice on the cross in our place, and that God then raised him from the dead so that our sin debt would be paid and that God would declare us righteous in his sight. Only when we have repentance from sin and faith in Christ as our Savior can we then rely upon his resurrection life to empower us to live for him as Lord. So, this is critical for us to understand. We're going to move into the main point, which is written in the bulletin in three headings. Sounds like this: Church, since we are united with Christ in death to end sin, we will also be united in him in resurrection life to God. We know Christ has been raised in immortality over death's rule because he died to sin once for all but lives to God. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin but living to God in Christ Jesus. We're going to begin by looking at verses 5 and 8. And the first part of that, again, is church. Since we are united with Christ in death to end sin, we will also be united in him in resurrection life to God. Again, by the time Paul gets to Romans 6, he's already covered so much good theology. So many truths have been laid down. The glory of God, the rebellious idolatry of all people, the just wrath of God, the grace of God to give his righteous Son, the need for faith to trust in Christ in order to be counted righteous by God, and more. But Paul knew that even though he's moved through all of that in five chapters, that there's still going to be some people who think that Paul's gospel allowed the church to think of themselves as righteous because of God's ever-flowing grace, but to think lightly of their sin. And that's why he begins the chapter with, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be." That's a radical misunderstanding of the gospel of God's grace. If you take his grace so that you can keep sinning, then you have misunderstood the gospel. That's what he is getting at. And he addresses this in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And his answer, again, to such a thought is that, church, we're in union with Christ. That's what he says. Not in those words, but that's how the church has come to understand it. One of the things that Paul does is he uses imagery to help us get it. He begins to talk about this church ceremony, we call it an ordinance as Baptists, called baptism. And our baptism represents that our old man, our sinful body, died with Christ. It was crucified with him, and as he died, the presence and the power of sin in us also died. Our sinful self was nailed to the cross in his body. In fact, if you think about baptism for a moment, the very practice of immersion, that is, somebody going under the water, is meant to represent death. What happens if you hold someone under the water? Long enough, they die without an oxygen tank, right? So the very practice of immersion and baptism represents the certain death burial of the sinner, even as Christ died on the cross. And then coming out of the water represents being raised in the newness of Christ's resurrection life by the power of the Spirit. This is why I have come to strong convictions as a Baptist that it ought to be by immersion, because that represents the gospel that we profess. That's what's covered in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul uses baptism as imagery to help us understand what actually happened to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it is that we're confessing when we are being baptized. Now, it is evident in verses 4 and 5, then, that the basis of Christian baptism is the real faith in finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, Christ's death and his bodily resurrection from the dead. And so, what that means then is that we only baptize those who demonstrate that by faith they trust God killed his son for their sin. God raised his son to begin their life in him, or his life in them. You know this, right? You know this. You don't want to be baptized if you want to remain in your sin. I'll put baptism off. On the other hand, if you got baptized and are remaining in your sin, then your baptism was a mockery, or your life presently is a mockery, one or the other. But you don't want to be baptized if you want to remain in your sin. If you know, on the other hand, that Christ killed your sin when he was nailed to the cross, and you are rid of your sin now, you're made new, then you want to be baptized. You either do or don't want to be baptized based on what you believe happened at the cross for you or not. Does that make sense? So you don't want to be baptized if you don't want to live for God, because you're fine living for yourself, you think, in your sin. If you know Christ, though, was raised to bring his newness of life to you so that you could live for God, then you want to be baptized, and you want to give testimony to God before all. So baptism, we know, church, marks us off as belonging to Christ. And the way we talk about that is that we are by faith, simply by trusting, we are in union with him. We are identified with Christ. We are one with him. We are dead to sin and we are alive to God. And that's what Romans 6, 1 through 11 is really getting at. Now, in verse 5, the declaration of our death and our resurrection with Christ, because we're in union with him, is explained in even greater detail. And there's a comparison between Christ's death and resurrection and ours. And you can see that in verse 5. And since Christ did die on the cross, punished in our place for our sin, to pay the sin debt that we owe, to crucify the desires of flesh, as it says, we have been united with him in a death like his. Well, what does that mean? We didn't actually die on the cross. We're here. Christ did. But because he did in our place, and God counted his death as for us, it means this, that there's no more punishment left for us from God because of our sins. That's how we're different than the world. It means this, there's no more payment that we need to make for our sin debt to God. We sang that a moment ago. It's been paid. But more to the point of the context of Romans 6, it also means this. Our desire to sin has been crucified as our old person was crucified in the body of Christ. And you say, well, hang on a second. I still desire to sin. And I say, you're not supposed to identify with that. If you say, well, hang on a minute, I still desire to sin, that's not the you you're supposed to identify with. You're supposed to identify with Christ. Just as Jesus died on the cross in my place, so I should think that the old me died. This is what we were getting at on Friday night, right? And I shared about Crazy Phil, who I used to be, and I would just encourage you to listen to that message if you missed it. But this passage is clearly about our union with Christ, and that means that God united or joined us with his Son, both in death and in resurrection. And that is what comes clear in verse 4, and again in verse 5, and again in verse 8 that we're looking at, that both in his death and resurrection, God counted us dead and raised up. So, just as God purposed the death and resurrection of his Son to result in his Son's victory over sin, death, and the devil for eternal life to God's glory, so God purposed that very same victory to be your victory. And that's what's true about Christians. You celebrate his resurrection because it's your resurrection. You celebrate his death because it's your death. That is the death of your old person. Now, whether you are living free from the penalty and the presence and power of sin then, right now, depends on whether you've heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and I like to say it this way, actually trust the gospel. Do you trust that this is what God did for you? You go, well, that seems really, really simple. God did that all for me, and all I have to do is say, yes, Lord, and thank you? And the answer is yes. But if you truly believe, if you truly trust, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to begin to identify with Christ. You're going to count yourself in union with him the way the Father first counted you with union in his Son from eternity past. And here's also the difference, as I said on Friday night, between mature Christianity and immature Christianity. Those who are living the life of Christ and those who are just playing at the Christian life. Whether or not you are, in fact, trusting and counting yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, note this, that while the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is evident in verses 4 and 5, like the bodily resurrection of Jesus is evident in verses 4 and 5. It is about that. But note that while the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is evident in verses 4 and 5, the application of the passage is not only about a future resurrection from the dead. Beginning in verse 4, it's plainly stated that his resurrection was in order that, it says, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus rose from the dead so that you could walk in newness of life. And then moving from verses 4 to 5 and 8, we see again that the focus of the application is not only about a bodily resurrection from the dead in the future, but it is about a life lived with him. And finally, when we get to verse 11, that idea comes through powerfully with the command that we are to think of ourselves as being dead to sin, but alive presently to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this Easter morning, we celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead, and we can say, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. But as we do that, as we think about Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, and his triumph, we must ask whether we appear to one another and to the world, to those who are looking on, as people who are truly living by the resurrection life of Christ, or reverting back to our old personalities. It's so common, isn't it? In our own thought life, to take the forgiveness or claim the forgiveness, but reject the rule. To take the promise, but to fail to live by the power. So are you rejoicing in Christ's victory for you this morning, Christian? And I think we would all say, well, yes. Are you thankful that God has counted your sinful self crucified? And I would pray that we all would go, amen. Are we glad that the old me is dead and buried with Christ? I don't want to see him again. Then are you trusting and demonstrating by real faith right now that you're no longer living for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave himself for you? Hold on to that. You might say, well, what does that mean and what does that look like? It's going to look different in everyone's lives in one way, but there's going to be certain things that are going to be evident in all of us that are the same. That is, the life of Christ is the same in you as it is in me. It is the same in one of you as it is the other, if indeed the life of Christ is in you. There's certain things that are going to be the same. We'll come back to that. Now, let's move on to the second point, focusing in on verses 9 and 10, and that is this. We know Christ has been raised in immortality over death's rule because he died to sin once for all, but lives to God. The cure for lazy, apathetic, deceitful, or profession-only Christianity, if the Spirit is really indwelling people like that, is nothing other than the gospel. That's it. The gospel cures me every time. I can find myself to be lazy, apathetic, deceitful. Really? Yeah. To answer those who would think, though, that we can claim Christ died for us, but live like a son or daughter of Adam, Paul doesn't provide more law. He points them to Christ and what Christ did. Now, that's a very popular phrase. And so I just want to say as an aside that when that phrase, point to Christ or look to Christ, is used, understand this, that it can be completely meaningless unless you and I take the time to detail and explain what Christ accomplished and what that means for us. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6. And this is why we need to meditate on passages like this, so that we in turn are able to point people to Christ or tell them to look to Christ in real meaningful ways. And so let's follow the prescription, the gospel cure that's given by Paul to Christians who would make light of sin, Christians who would claim the grace of God and yet try to continue to sin. And remind those Christians, even if it's yourself, remind Christians who make light of sin of what they already know. What's that? Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It might not connect at first because you're so busy thinking about yourself. But this is a big part of it, isn't it? Think on Christ. Remind yourself of what you already know. Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, Christian, if you know that Christ was raised from the dead, but fail to meditate and marvel at such a power, such a victory, such an assurance, then here's the thing. You don't know it as you should. There's levels of knowing. Remind yourself of what you already know so that you can know it in a way better than you knew it before. To know that Christ has been raised from the dead means that you trust his resurrection is good, it is sufficient, it is eternal. You know, as it says here, that he will never die again. That's marvelous. So that means his resurrection wasn't resuscitation. Somebody can cardiac arrest or whatever, and we can resuscitate them. That's not what his resurrection was. His resurrection was that he was dead. He was laid in the tomb for 3 days, and 3 days later, by the immeasurable power of God, he got up from the dead, never to die again. He cannot be killed. Nothing can kill him. There's no power that can destroy him. He is life eternal. He's invincible. He's indestructible. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He is the King of Kings. He's not a dusty book. He's not an old school journal. He's the living God. Now, let's rewind in history. After the corpse of Jesus was taken down from the cross, it was laid in an unused tomb of a rich man, according to prophecy. And there the body of Jesus laid for 3 days by Jewish count. And during that time, it appeared as though death had taken him. Because he was not almost dead. He was dead. It seemed that the wages of sin had been paid to that carpenter from Nazareth. And you can bet that many laughed and mocked in the same way that they did when they saw him hanging on the cross. You recall the taunts recorded in the gospel. I don't think those stopped after his body was brought down. But I think the religious elite, the political power mongers, continued to laugh by themselves for those 3 days while his body was in the tomb. But death, it's personified here, isn't it? Death was no match for Jesus. Jesus only died for our sins, not his. Death had no right to keep him. Yes, Jesus, it says in the scripture, was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he never sinned. He never broke the will of his Father. He never broke a commandment of God. And therefore, the wages of sin, which is death, had no right to him. Death could not hold on to him. And therefore, himself being the sinless and holy Son of God, he had to arise in power, and then he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the fear of death. He destroyed the rule of death. Jesus, right now, has no fear of death, not for himself and not for his people. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus isn't scared of your death because he beat your death already. Is that good news? To express faith in the risen Son of God is to say that his victory is my victory. His resurrection body means my resurrection body one day to come. But his living to God right now means my living to God right now. And on the face of it, that's how we evaluate whether or not our faith is true. And verse 10 explains this further. That is the work of Christ. It says, for the death he died to sin once for all. The death he died to sin once for all. Beautiful words. We find that same word three times in the book of Hebrews. Beautiful. You can look at Hebrews 7:27, and the text notes will give you the other two. Again, Jesus died because of sin. Sin killed him. Yes, it was the will of the Father to crush him, to put him to death, but the Father wouldn't have willed to crush his Son and put him to death if it wasn't purposeful, if it wasn't to finish sin and to finish death. And so we can say Jesus died because of sin. Sin killed him. But again, it was not his sin. It was your sin. It was your sin that killed him. It was my sin that killed him. And you say, well, what sin? The sins of my youth that I'm so embarrassed of? Well, yes, but it was your general indifference to living for God. I'm going to say that again. It was your general indifference to living for God. That's what Christ died for. It was your self-justifying and self-exalting thoughts and plans that nailed him there. It was your perversion. It was your earthly passions. It was your selfish ambition. It was your refusal to live a life wholly sold out to the glory of God that crucified the Son of God in glory. You have to believe that it was the entirety of your existence as a sinner that he died for. So that you understand that now, Christian, there isn't even one little sin left to be paid for. He paid it all, as we sing. And that's why Paul can say the death he died to sin once for all. He doesn't have to die again because his death was efficacious. That means it worked. In the plan of God, it accomplished the redemption of his people. Jesus' death was so perfect, it was so full, it was so satisfying to the Father who is the judge that no other death is needed by Christ or by anybody else. It wouldn't work for anyone else to die because everyone else is a sinner. So Jesus died once, and once was enough. However, now, Jesus is not dead, is he? We're here celebrating his resurrection, and that he lives. And that's what it says here. It says, for the death he died to sin once for all. And then look at the rest of that. It says, but the life he lives, present tense, right now, he lives to God. He lives. My Savior lives. And he lives eternally, because he won't die again, as it said. And he lives to God. He lives to save his people. He lives to intercede for us in prayer before the Father. He lives seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father, reigning forever. And by the way, that is a wonderful thing. I think some of us might sometimes think, well, what is Jesus just doing there, sitting by the right hand of God? But listen, if you were seated right beside God, you wouldn't be asking that question. Look at what we read in our opening passage from Psalm chapter 16. As David closes, he says this, and this is prophetically written 1,000 years before Jesus, but it is about Jesus raised up from the dead. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That was Jesus. He didn't remain in the tomb. And then he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, in your presence, God, is fullness of joy." Where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father is fullness of joy. You can't get joy from drugs. You can't get joy from living for yourself. You can't get joy from planning your own life. You can't get joy from staying in bed. You can't get joy from any other place except from Christ, the fountain of joy, where there is fullness of joy. He says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What are sinners? Sinners are pleasure seekers, but they're seeking pleasures for themselves that will never satisfy. If you want to be satisfied with pleasures forevermore, turn to Christ. It's a lie to think that the Christian life is a joyless, pleasureless life. It is stacked full, brimming, erupting, exploding with joy and pleasure. Jesus lives. He lives with great, immeasurable joy, great, wonderful pleasures at the right hand of God reigning. And he lives also, he lives to return to judge the living and the dead. And we confess that in our creeds. And what does that mean? The living and the dead are these. The living are those who have faith. The very one spoken of in this passage. You and I, who are in union with Christ, the life of Christ is in us. He returns to judge the living and the dead. The dead are those who are still dead spiritually in their trespasses and sins. Church, Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Now, let's go back again in time. Imagine that after rising bodily from the dead, that Jesus showed up to his disciples and he said, "Well, I did it. Let's party, guys. Get the wineskins." Or he says, "I did it. Y'all, let's go down to the dispensary now. You say, "Why are you speaking so absurdly?" And I'll say, "Because those are the same things that Christians think that they're supposed to do with the resurrected life of Christ." As absurd as it is that Jesus would say something like that, so it is when you claim to have the resurrection life of Christ in you, and you do that. You say, "Well, we don't do those things." Well, there's other things too. What if Jesus showed up and said, "Well, death no longer rules me, but you should all remain bound to suffer from thanatophobia." That's the fear of death. Because listen to what the media is saying about COVID-19. It is a sin to be in fear of death. Do you know that? It is a sin against God Almighty to be fearful of death. It is. It's wrong. We're not to fear death. Now, you may fear how you're going to die, or not like the idea of dying. Even Jesus himself, right, did not like not just the idea of nails going through him or being whipped, but he didn't like the idea of suffering under the wrath of God. And so he asked, if there be another way, yet according to thy will, may it be done. But I think we get the picture, right? The resurrection life of Christ is so wonderful, but it is purposeful. It is meant that we would worship him and that his victory would be our victory to save us from our numb and dumb, our dead ways, from our selfish living. Jesus' words to the church after his resurrection victory over death typically sound like two things. After Jesus rose bodily from the dead and makes his various appearances, once they get past the, is it you, Lord, right? And whoa, his words typically sound like two things. One, it's assurances of his resurrection. And then two, it's commandments outlining our task to bear witness to him. That's pretty much it. When Jesus rises from the dead, he pretty much has two things that he's saying to everybody, assuring them that he's done it and telling them what their task is, which is to bear witness. What does that say to you? What does that say to me? It means that we should be assured that he's done it and then laying hold of the task to bear witness to him. If his death is the basis of our baptism and therefore the death of our sinful pursuits, then his resurrection is the basis of our baptism and our living for God. That's really what we're getting at. The resurrection life of Christ has been given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit because you believe. But it's for something. It's for God. It's to God. And you say, well, what does it look like to be living to God? We're going to address this a little bit more under the third point. But let's just pause and ask ourselves. And this is something that I need to do every day, every week. Every so often, if I go to a conference or if I hear someone else preach or if a brother or sister rebukes me, I have to do this. I have to ask myself, whose life am I living? Am I reverting to the flesh, or is it the life of Christ in me? And so ask yourself that. Is the life you're living being lived to God? That is, are you in Christ by faith and by the Spirit's power as the church, glorifying God to make much of him, to bear witness to what he's done? That should mark us. Let's go on to the third point. And the third point is looking at verse 11, which is this: so we must consider ourselves dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 11 concludes with the understanding of what should be and what true faith in Christ should consist of in order to overcome the power of sin. Because that's what we're dealing with. We're saying, well, we've received God's grace, we've been declared righteous, but we're all still dealing with sin. And the answer is two sides to this commandment, that we are to be considering ourselves dead to sin on the one side, and on the other side, alive to Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like faith and repentance? We're constantly trusting, we're constantly repenting. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life in general terms. We're constantly counting ourselves dead to sin, and we're daily reckoning our old selves as crucified, and we must choose to look upon our flesh as dead and no longer with us, but nailed to the cross in the body of Christ. In fact, buried and gone. So that our identity is no longer who we once were before faith and repentance, but now we are identified by our union with Christ, which means that the very life that God employed to raise his son from the dead is at work in us. And by that power, we now will be able to live for God. It's possible because God made it possible. So it must be the Spirit of God with whom we now identify, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of Christ. Now, the application of chapter 6, verse 11, like more application to it, it can be found in future chapters of Romans, Romans 8, Romans 12, Romans 14, all rich. But Colossians 3, which we had for our second reading, is another wonderful chapter in the New Testament to go to answer the question, well, what does it look like to be dead to sin and alive to Christ? What does it look like to be dead to sin and alive to Christ? Well, we're going to look at Colossians 3 more closely in a second, but start by looking at Christ's life in the Gospels. He was sinless and came to accomplish the mission of the Father. Jesus always lived dead to sin and alive to the Father. And so read through the Gospels and see the life of Christ and pray that kind of devotion, that kind of certainty, that kind of focus would be evident in you. And then say, well, that seems high and lofty. Well, move from the Son of God to the apostles. Isn't that what we get when we go from the Gospels to Acts? We get more of the life of Christ. It's just by the power of the Spirit lived out in guys like Peter and later Saul, the Apostle Paul. And you say, well, that still seems high and lofty to go from Christ to the apostles. Well, then I say, move from them into church history. And think about people who put on their pants or dresses back in the old day, just like we do. Think of Polycarp, who refused to deny Christ and was butchered in a Roman Colosseum for it. Or Irenaeus, who wrote prolifically to defend the faith in the second century in southern France, or Luther, who lit the Reformation keg, or Calvin, or Beza, who succeeded him, or Jonathan Edwards, or many others. If you say, well, those all seem too high and lofty too, know this, it is the resurrection power of God that was at work in his Son, that was at work in the apostles, and that was at work in those men in church history that is at work in you. Not something less. You didn't get the synthetic. You got the genuine. And so did I. I mean, this moves me to want to say, Lord, I can be poured out even more than I have been for you. But this is really a discipline of Christian thinking, isn't it? And that's where Colossians 3 is so helpful for us. And that's why Paul would write the epistles that he did. It's a wonderful place to go. It begins, Colossians 3 begins by calling us to set our minds in heaven above upon Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. Not upon earthly things. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that with prayer. We do that by considering who God is, exalting him in worship. Set your minds there, not on earthly things. And then as we continue through Colossians 3, we hear Paul saying, put off whatever is earthly in you. And he goes through a whole list of things. Just turn over there and see some of those. This is what it looks like to count ourselves dead to sin, to put to death what's earthly in us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on. And then from there, he moves into the affirmative. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. And from there, he moves on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the word of God dwell richly among you. And that we're to have songs, hymns, and spiritual songs heard from us. Our homes and our workplaces are to be marked by this life of Christ, putting it on even as we take off that which is fleshly in us. Now, here's the deal. I see that here at Grace Bible Church, and I rejoice in it. And I believe the Lord sees it because He's put it here, and I believe you see it. And so we praise God for what He has done. But you know, whenever we start to size up ourselves against what the Word says, we never sit back and go, well, we did it. Rather, we go, God empower us that it might be more so. Because your life is so wonderful, and I've never been let down. God's desire for you is that you would know pleasures forevermore at His right hand in Christ. Let's pray that we would so rejoice in Christ our Lord and His once for all death, His victorious resurrection, that we would then joyfully be counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that. My hope would be that we would all self-examine and that we would go, where's Crazy Phil or whoever the old you nickname was? Where's he or she showing his or her unwanted face up again? I don't want to identify and say, Lord, I give this to you. And then say, Lord, how will the life of Christ be manifest in me? Lead me, because I trust that you will empower me where you lead me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life of Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are not a dead God in the history books, but you are the risen and reigning King of Kings. We thank you that your resurrection from the dead is not only an indestructible, amazing, eternal body, which is fantastic, but your resurrection life is your Spirit's power available to your people, indwelling us now. I don't think I'm alone, Father, in asking for your forgiveness that we would say together that we daily failed to depend upon your power. We daily instead turn to our own resources. Forgive us. May we count ourselves dead in our sin and raised up in Christ. Father, we ask it for your glory and in His name. Amen.